Would you open your Bible this morning, if you brought it with you, to probably something of an obscure passage that many of us, for many of us, it is called 1 Samuel and chapter 7. So maybe somewhere between the opening of the Bible in Genesis and the Psalms, which is right in the middle of the Bible, kind of halfway between there, you'll find 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, the 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles. But anyway, 1 Samuel chapter 7, that's where we're going to be this morning. Some of you know that we're doing a short four-part series on the biblical texts that have inspired some of the great hymns of the faith that have lasted the generations. I love the fact that we live in an era where new hymns are being written, and many of them are clearly lasting and going to be lasting the generations. And so in future generations, when future preachers say, you know what, let's go back and let's anchor ourselves in some of the great hymns of the past. They're going to come and remember not only the hymns that we've inherited, but also what the last couple of generations have also been putting forward for the church to be singing. We sang two of them this morning. What were they? King of Kings and He Will Hold Me Fast, right. Thank you. Yeah. Yes, that's right. Very memorable. I'll never forget. Well, one of the great hymns of the previous eras is called Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. That is actually the first hymn that I ever heard. I did not grow up with the hymns. And when I heard this hymn, it was on a cassette tape. Remember those? And then I heard it. It was one of the first hymns I can remember hearing in a congregation, and I was deeply touched. Matter of fact, Anna and I both so loved this great hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, that it played a major part in our wedding in 1999 when we lit our unity candle. They used to do unity candles, right? I can't remember the last time I performed a wedding when they had a unity candle. They do other things now, but that's a tradition that, as we all know, lasted for generations. And as we lit our unity candle, there was a special soloist that sang, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. So this hymn has a particular fond place in our not only our memories and our lives, but also in my own Christian life and my own spiritual development. I love this great hymn. Well, 1 Samuel chapter 7, that's where it comes from. And that is a chapter that is sandwiched in between two events that really helped give shape to Old Testament Israel, two really dramatic events in the life of Israel in this era. Our chapter, 1 Samuel 7, the passage we'll read in just a few moments, is sandwiched between two really important things. Now, the first of which was in chapter 5. I'll just catch you up a little bit so we have some context of what we're talking about, because it is somewhat obscure, this passage, for many of us. So here's the story. Here's what's going on in the life of Israel. Israel, on one side, and their arch nemesis, their arch enemy, was a broad group of people that were called the Philistines. And the Philistines had lived in the same region and territory that Israel was living in. And so these two were constantly back and forth with wars. And the Philistines themselves consisted of various people groups that were together. They were the Philistines. And Israel and the Philistines are having at it all the time. Well, there came a certain point when the Ark of the Covenant, which represented the very presence of God, so much so that it was viewed to be God Himself in the ark, a little box about the size of our communion table there, and inside it were very particular things, the two tablets of the Law of Moses and some oil and Aaron's rod and so forth. Well, wherever this went, it was understood to be the very presence of God. Well, the ark fell into the hands of the Philistines. And they believed, the Philistines did, aha, we've got the ark. We've conquered Israel, and more importantly, we have conquered their God. And so the ark now comes, and they bring it, and they set the ark, the Ark of the Covenant, they set the Hebrews' God in front of a statue that was their God. And their god was called Dagon. This is all in chapter 5, just a couple of chapters before. And they believe, we have conquered the people, but more importantly, Dagon has conquered Yahweh. So they set this box, they set God in front of Dagon as though he was bowing before Dagon. And then they went to bed. And when they came to the morning, and they rolled into the place where they had set the box, what did they find? They found Dagon, the scripture goes out of its way to say, crashed face down in front of the ark. And they were confused by this. And so they set it back up, and they go to bed. And the next morning they come back, and now what do they find? They find the statue, the idol Dagon, is now once again face down before the ark, except his head and his hands are cut off, and they're sitting over there, and Dagon is dead. That happens a little bit before chapter 7. On the other side of chapter 7, in chapter 8, is where the people of Israel are now grumbling, and they're upset, and they say to Samuel, give us a king like all the other nations have. We don't want anybody else ruling us. No more judges. None of that stuff. We want a king like everybody else, like all the other nations have. And this sets up King Saul and then King David. So that happens in chapter 8. So sandwiched between those two really dramatic events, that is where our passage, that's what happens in our passage. So by the time we arrive here, the ark has fallen into the hands of the Philistines, and now it has come back. Now it has come back to the people of Israel. So that's where chapter 7 picks up. Here's what it says. Now, chapter 7, verse 1. Then the men of Kiriath-Jearim, that's the region, that's the territory. So the Philistines have said, we don't want the ark anymore. I'll explain why in a moment. But we don't want the ark anymore. We're done with that. And so let's get rid of it. And there's a whole process that takes place. And the ark lands within the boundary, the borders of Israel, in the area called Kiriath-Jearim, to the house of one man named Abinadab. So the men of Kiriath-Jearim then came, and they took the ark of the Lord, and they brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill, and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim, the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Let me just hit pause for a moment there. Those 20 years, if you were to go forward in your Bible, to 2 Samuel and chapter 6, that is when Israel says, we got to move the ark from Abinadab's house down in Kiriath-Jearim and bring it back into the capital. So between then and 2 Samuel 6 and 1 Samuel 7, we start to get a king. Everything is starting to go a little haywire. But in those 20 years, that's where this is setting up. Verse 3. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve him alone, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord alone. The Baals and the Ashtaroth, those are foreign gods. Then Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah and pray to the Lord, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered to Mizpah, and they drew water, and they poured it out before the Lord, and they fasted on that day, and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. Now, when the Philistines heard that the sons of Israel had gathered to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the sons of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Then the sons of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. Samuel then took a suckling lamb and offered it for a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, and the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them so that they were routed before Israel. And the sons of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them down as far as below Beth-Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen, and named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more within the border of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron even to Gath. And Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. So there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Well, again, that may be confusing to some of us. There's people mentioned here. There's territories mentioned. There's all kind of things. We want to gain some understanding so we can build back towards the real core, the gold of this passage. Verse 12, that's what inspired this hymn to be written. And Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen, set it between these two places and named it Ebenezer. For he said, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." I want us to consider this passage under three headings. The first of which is that there are real dangers. There are real dangers to sin and unbelief. There are real dangers to sin and unbelief. And I need sometimes, frankly, often to remember that. That there are real dangers to sin and unbelief. Returning to the broader context of this particular chapter, Israel had sinned. We think about there's real sin, there's real danger to sin and unbelief, and we think, well, that's really for them out there. But the reality is why this passage, why 2 Samuel has this motif of just build, or 1 Samuel, of building and building to this great moment of here I raised my Ebenezer, is because Israel had sinned. Yes, the Philistines had sinned as well. We'll get to them also, but as the scripture would say, judgment will begin in the house of the Lord. Back in chapter 4, Israel had been defeated in one of the many battles with the Philistines. And so they wondered what they should do about it. You can turn back a couple of pages in your Bible probably to just to chapter 4. They've lost this battle and they're confused by the fact that they lost this battle. Isn't God on our side? How can we keep losing? Why is it that we might win this battle, but then we lose the bigger one? And this is a pattern that's been going on. And so they're wondering what they should do about it. We might hope to see them pray. When you are in trouble, when things don't make sense, when things are not going in the course that you anticipate them going, that you think they ought to be going, our instinct ought to be to pray. Pray for wisdom. Pray for the humility to understand what God is doing in my life. And pray that the Lord would direct things in a way that maximizes His great glory. We might want to see them pray. That's what we would long for. We might want to see them fast, this great spiritual exercise, and seek the Lord's face and humble themselves before the Lord for His favor. But instead, here is their core. Here was the issue. This was their instinct. Their problem was they presumed upon God, and they treated God as though He was a good luck charm, like He's a genie in a bottle. We've just got to rub this thing a few times and out pops God for him to serve us. What do you want me to do for you? I'll do it. You got three wishes. They were increasingly viewing God that way. They were presuming upon God. Chapter 4, verse 3 says like this. Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? So here's their answer. Let's take to ourselves from Shiloh. That's where the ark had been now. It's over in Shiloh. Let's go get it. Let's get the ark of the covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies. Did you notice something very subtle there? Let's go get the ark of the covenant that it might deliver us. You see why I say that they were increasingly viewing God as a good luck charm. But let's go get the genie and bring the bottle over here that it might deliver us. Now, it's true that in the original Hebrew, the word it doesn't appear. We supply that, but it's obvious from the fuller context. 100% of the commentators from old days to modern days all agree that though the word it is not in here, we must apply it. That is the whole point. They were saying to one another, what are we going to do about this? Things in our life are not as planned according to our wisdom and to what we know is best. Let's go get it. That was their problem. They're looking on the ark of God, not as a blessing of God's presence. The ark of God was not for them a reminder of God's constant faithfulness, God's steadfast love, his steady pursuit in love for them, his pursuit of them, nor his majestic glory in all things. The ark is not that. God had become a religious charm to the people. And when they bring the ark to the next battle, with high hopes that now the presence of their good luck charm will come through in the clutch, what happens? Still in chapter 4 at verse 10. So the Philistines fought against Israel, and Israel was defeated. The ark did not meet their expectations. And Israel was defeated. You see, what happened slowly over time was that Israel had made God in their image. And they're presuming upon the God that they have made. And those are their expectations. They could simply pull them off the shelf at their leisure. And that's how they had sinned. And God noticed that. He knew that because he knows our hearts. He knows all the chambers of our heart, of our mind, of our soul. Even the secret things are made known to him. And he knew that was their problem. That was their issue. That's how they sinned. Maybe some of us are not unlike that in our own treatment of God. I can leave him in the pocket until it's crunch time. And there's no real love. There's no real affection. Instead, there is flirting and making peace with the world and expecting God to bless that. Expecting God to bless our religious exercise of building a nice, beautiful shelf in our spiritual house, and maybe even make a gold-covered box for God to stay in that box and on the shelf to pull out when it's emergency time and expect God to be happy with that. Maybe some of us are pulled in the same direction. Now, if this opens the door for you for honest confession in your own heart and soul, then good, because I must tell you, this is my temptation as well. This frequently is my own, you know, my own temptation. So I get going in life, and it's easy, isn't it? It's easy to just, God, will you just stay over there for a little while? I'll come get you. I'll go to the ark when I need it. This was the problem. You need to know, I need to know how that expresses a heart of unbelief. A soul that is dull and deadened and is not captured and alive to the glory and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you need to repent of that and turn to Christ in a loving way. That's what we each need to do. We each need to be called back to a vibrant, life-giving, loving life with Christ and thus with his people. Israel sinned in this way. The Philistines also sinned. From that defeat in chapter 4 at verse 10 all the way to chapter 7, the Philistines thought they had a great victory. They keep winning and they capture the ark. Isn't God on our side? We keep winning. And now God could be used to serve them. They even bring him before their God so that Yahweh would bow before Dagon. They demanded that God bow to them, and God responded with utter destruction. Not just with Dagon, but the people, each of these little people groups within the broader umbrella of the Philistines, they keep sending the ark. Get it away from us. Because everywhere the ark comes, judgment of God comes. We're getting covered in tumors and gross things. Because God is judging them. And so they say, we don't want this anymore. See what happens when we toy with God? And so they will send it away. They will send God away. I want nothing to do with this anymore. Maybe some of us are like that ourselves. We demand to be the sovereign. And we demand that God do our bidding. The despair that they felt was enormous. I love Psalm 16. It says that the sorrows of those who run after other gods shall multiply. And their sorrows were multiplying because they blasphemed the name of God. And they did it so that their name would be great. That's the whole point. They want God brought down so that their name could be great. Those in the church might sin by using God for their own ends, and those of the world might sin by demanding God bow to them. But you might notice God's response to both. First, he afflicts them as a way of demonstrating his own glory, a way of demonstrating his own supremacy, but also as a way of getting their attention. And then secondly, he calls them to repentance. Life-giving, gracious gift of God is the grace of repentance. So if it's true, first, that there is real danger in sin and unbelief, and secondly, there is real grace of repentance. Now, at chapter 7, against all this background, God's judgment for unbelief, look at chapter 7 at verse 3. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your heart and remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve him alone. And he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. Samuel is calling them to a costly repentance. Repentance must be costly. One translator notes how the accent in this verse is the emphatic phrase, "with all your heart." If you will return to the Lord with all your heart, that's where the accent is. That's like underlined and all capped. There's a description here of what real repentance looks like. Return to the Lord. Don't you love how gracious it is of God? Say return. I know. I know what's happening. I know what's going on. I know what has happened in your life. I know all of these things, and those are real things. But God is still saying, I'm not locking the door. I'm not putting a chain on that thing. Rather, return to me. And keep returning to me. Keep coming back. It's grace, the irresistible drawing of the Holy Spirit. It's the grace of repentance. Return to me. And it is costly. It is costly. Repentance includes turning, not compromising with, not nourishing or pretend fighting. Don't you love those old cowboy movies? Came across them on Grit TV. You got Grit TV at your house? I'll bet you do. You can admit it. It's okay. And they show the old westerns all the time. And came across one the other day, and I watched it. It was, I think it was called like the Arizona Bandit or something like this. And there were two guys, one in a white cowboy hat and one in a black cowboy hat. And they were fighting each other outside the saloon. And we're watching this, you know, it's black and white, right? And today you're watching this. You got to laugh, right? The fake fighting, you know, here's the guy's face and the guy punches him. He's a foot away and he falls to the ground. It's a fake fight. And I must say, how often do we fight our sin that way? We fake fight it. We even work ourselves up into a lather. We sweat. We're not really fighting. A real fight. It's costly. Real fight for repentance, for turning from sin, putting to death those other gods. Idolatry, love of the self, the world, the flesh, the devil. Fighting those things, fighting your flesh, it's costly. That's the first step of repentance. It includes turning and not compromising with the world or pretend fighting and coddling our sin, but putting it to death by returning to the Lord. You know, Revelation 2, verse 3 says, "And you have perseverance and endured for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have not left, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the things you did at first, lest I come to you and remove your lampstand out of this place, unless you repent." So repentance is costly, because repentance always attended with the sweet whisper of our sins, saying, "Don't go. We're doing okay here. Maybe take a little bit of me with you." Repentance means to return to the Lord, often in a costly way. So he says, "Remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you." Those things that keep you in sin, those sins that chain your soul to the ground. Don't coddle them, but remove them from among you. Repentance. It doesn't just mean return to the Lord and then leave everything the same. It means making a costly change, exchanging one thing for another thing. Exchanging the decay of one thing for the glory of another. Remove those things from among you. That's what he says. Direct your hearts to the Lord. It's a heart thing. The heart in the Hebrew conception, the heart was the very center and the core of who you are. Direct your heart, direct your whole self, the very core of your being. This is what God is after. Direct your heart to the Lord and serve him, he says. In the Old Testament, to serve means to worship. They got their hearts right. God got their attention through very unexpected things. And they got their hearts right. And they pursued the Lord, and they got right with him. And then look at verse 11 of our chapter. The men of Israel then went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them down. This means, in part, that upon repentance, the Lord always lifts his righteous fury. And that then leads to our third and final point this morning. It must be held as chief among us, this truth, that the Lord is for you. That the Lord is for you. If you are a Christian, meaning you have trusted Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, whether your faith is small, but you trust Christ for the forgiveness, or your faith is giant and you've written all the things, regardless of where you are, if you have trusted Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, you know what that means? It means many things at once. Among them is that God is for you because you are his child. You are his son or daughter. And that means upon the grace of repentance, God is for you. Psalm 56, 9, then my enemies will turn back in the day and I call them. This I know, that God is for me. Psalm 118, 6, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear what can man do to me. Romans 8, 31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, then who can be against us? See, when God gives us through Christ the grace of repentance, he gives us these three things. He invites us to rest in that grace. He gives us confidence in that grace, that we may boast in that grace. He gives us rest in sovereign grace. We may have confidence in his sovereign grace, and that we may boast only in his sovereign grace. Verse 12, then Samuel took a stone, and he set it between Mizpah and Shen, and named it Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped me. What a turn, what a turnaround from just a few chapters earlier. Here I raise my Ebenezer. Hither by thy help I'm come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He, to rescue me from danger, interposed his precious blood. Robert Robinson is the author of that. He was a rebel-rousing fool in his teen years. He ran in all the wrong places, sank to miserable grief. One day he heard that George Whitefield was preaching in a tent in London, and he wanted to go. And his friend said, don't be stupid. He says, no, you don't understand. I don't want to go because I have any interest in what he's saying. Let's go so that we can heckle him. Maybe we'll throw him off his game. He might as well have said, imagine the songs they'll sing for us at the pub. This was his life. This is how he operated. So he coaxed his friends to go to that George Whitefield tent sermon. Whitefield preached that day from Matthew 3, verse 7, "You brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee the wrath to come?" And young Robert was pierced at the inner man. He was 17 years old. It wasn't very long after that that he surrendered to Christ and he was converted. And as he thought about his life, he thought about 1 Samuel. He came across that in his reading of the scriptures. He came across this idea of the Ebenezer. Ebenezer is two Hebrew words put together. The first word means stone, and the second word means help. So Ebenezer means stone of help. He came across that word, and it sparked some thought for him. And he wrote those words, "Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace." Years went by, and not every story in Christian history ends at rainbows and butterflies. Some years went by, and Robert lost his way, and he walked away from the Lord. His was a life of profound pain. And one day, he was somewhat older, and he was on a stagecoach with a young woman, just the two of them, as they bounced along. And there she sat, humming that tune. "Streams of mercy, never ceasing, call for loudest songs of praise." And he sat there across from her, miserable, and he stewed. And finally she said to him, "Sir, haven't you ever heard this beautiful hymn?" To which he said, "Ma'am, I'm the poor, unhappy man who wrote that hymn many years ago." And he said, "I would give 1,000 worlds if I had them to enjoy the feelings now that I had then." And then she leaned forward and she gently said to him, "Sir, the streams of mercy are still flowing." Can you imagine the tender mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ? Can you imagine the courage, the courageous faith of that woman to lean forward to the hymn writer and to quote his own words back to him that he might come to faith? Upon hearing those words, he was, for the second time in his life, pierced. And his fellowship with Christ was restored as he repented after that. He came to the Lord by his own hymn. So I say to you, dear friend, wherever you are in life, the streams of mercy are still flowing. There is a young woman leaning into you, saying that to you, "Friend, the streams of mercy are still flowing." Able to wash you clean as you turn away in costly repentance to the grace of the cross. "Here I raise my Ebenezer, my stone of help. Hither by thy help I'm come." Would you come to him and be washed? Let's pray. Our Father, how we bless you for your persevering grace. Prone to wander, Lord, we feel it. Prone to leave the God we love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Oh, Lord, would you draw us, would you keep drawing us by the grace of the Holy Spirit to those streams of mercy, for they are still flowing. Come, Lord Jesus, bless us, for we pray in your name. Amen.
Church family, let's stand together. Let's sing this verse. I was lost in utter darkness till you came and you rescued me. Sing this with me.
I was lost in utter darkness till you came and rescued me. I was bound by all my sin when your love came and set me free. Now my soul
your grace,
now your grace is always with,
thank God,
and I'll never be alone.
Would you receive the Lord's blessing? Now grace and peace and mercy be unto you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, both now and forevermore. Amen. Amen. We're dismissed. Would you go in the joy of the Lord?